Friends, we want to open up our Bibles at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're continuing in our study of the 10 words or the 10 commandments of Moses, which are the summary expression of the moral law of God, spoken by God himself to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. But once again, we are coming to a commandment that had its origin in revelation to the world long before Moses and long before Mount Sinai. So the Ten Commandments are simply written out what God had already revealed in the conscience of Adam and Eve, and then in the following workings out of history in the world. Of course, the commandments were broken by sin. And this commandment, which is set forth in the sixth word, was in fact one of the first commandments broken after the fall of Adam and Eve. This, the sixth commandment that we want to think about. And this commandment is therefore mentioned in the very early chapters of Genesis to not just once, but twice in the account of Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4, which we didn't read, but again, this command is given out to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9. Now, we have already seen in our study of the Ten Commandments that the first four commandments focus on our love to God and our duty to Him. It's Godwards. These are sort of vertical commandments. It has vertical dimension of our behavior as believers, as those who seek to follow Jesus Christ. And the second table of the law especially concerns those horizontal dimensions of our life as believers as we relate to one another, our love towards our fellow neighbor. But we've also indicated that there is an amazing connection between our love to God and our love to our neighbor. And we've already seen it, for instance, in our study of the fifth commandment. Whereas the very first commandment that God gives is that he is to be worshipped and reverently only, in reverence. And the first commandment that he gives us with regard to our neighbors is that we would reverence our parents, reverence those in authority. And so we see something of God's authority vested in these parents that God has given to us. And they obtain a certain authority because of this vesting that God has given to them. And so there is this connection between our obedience to and our care for our parents and our acknowledging and reverencing and worshiping God. You can't do one, God says, without doing the other. The Apostle Paul says, if we have broken one law, it's as if we've broken all of them. If you have omitted the one, you're inevitably and invariably violating the other. And so already we are beginning to see how tied together these commandments are. Love to God and love to our neighbor, to our fellow man. So the first and second table of the law, the duty to God and duty to man. And we'll see it again as we study this sixth commandment. So that's what we want to think about. It's verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20. The Lord gives this law upon the Mount Sinai with all the noise, all these thunderings and the lightnings. And as the mountain is quaking, the Lord says, thou shalt not kill. Now, for many decades in the West, Christian leaders have been warning people, warning the churches, warning the nations that we have created in our own lifetime a culture of death, a culture that has very little regard for human life. And this is seen in the way that we are willing to experiment with unborn human life. the way we are ready to dispose of unborn human life. This cavalier way that we treat human life when it has come into fruition, when it's come into this world and and has aged, and we are ready to dispose of it. If they are of no use, we think, to this world, then we are happy to dispose of them. And so in all these ways, the Christian leaders consistently have called us to be wary of giving in our mindset to that culture of death. This mindset, dear friends, this mindset of abortion of the unborn came, well, long ago. It was being developed with the contraception industry and the mindset that went along with it, and the philosophy and the principles and the presuppositions that went along with it, which we had unwittingly permitted and perhaps even bought into. The idea of wanting to have relationships with the opposite sex without responsibility that comes with it. But some have argued that to be a consistent Bible-believing evangelical Christian on the basis of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, then that one ought not only to oppose abortion, but also the death penalty, and also any kind of lethal self-defense, and also even war. In other words, the sixth commandment was, in this view, the root foundation of an argument for what we call pacifism. That if you really wanted to be pro-life and anti-abortion, you needed to be totally pro-life and forbid all kinds and character of killing. And the same applies to a mindset among evangelicals of killing animals for food or for environmental control. Now that lets us know that even a simple command, we might think it is a simple command, it's actually quite difficult for some to grasp what is the meaning of it. And so you find many professing Christians today who do not believe in capital punishment on the principle that it is a violation of the spirit of the sixth command. Many liberal Christians too have appealed to this command as a basis for pacifism. And now you can see articles and ads from various groups about the ethical treatment of animals who appeal to the sixth commandment as a basis for us becoming vegetarians and so on. Now, you may be a vegetarian. I'm not judging that. But to actually make laws and to promote that idea and that preference from this command, it would be a wrong use of the scriptures. And so people say, well, after all, God said, thou shalt not kill. Why are we eating hamburgers? But this command is very important, and it is very clear, and it does stem the tide of the culture of death if it is listened to. It speaks forcefully to a culture like ours, as well as the heart issues that you and I face every day. And so I'd like to consider this command under three headings, if I could say, or three parts. I'd like to look at the commandment itself first. I'd like to ask that what it doesn't mean and what it does mean, so that we have a clear understanding of what this command is calling us to. And then I'd like to turn back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and see the rationale for this command. And we would look at other passages too about this. And then finally, thirdly, I'd like to turn forward to pages of the New Testament and look at Jesus Christ's heart application of this command. So let's begin then with the command itself. Thou shalt not kill. The first thing is that do not kill wrongly, we could say. Thou shalt not kill, and we could put a parenthesis next to it, unlawfully or wrongly. It's saying respect and care for life. That's what it's saying. respect for life and take all care to protect and cherish that life. Don't take it from this life from another person wrongfully. So the command is crystal clear. It's very simple Hebrew. And it just means do not unlawfully or immorally take the life of another human. And this commandment is a call to believers to respect life and to take all care to protect and to cherish human life and not to take that life from another wrongly. Here, the Hebrew consists of only two words. You could translate it, no murdering, no unlawful killing. And it is an emphatic prohibition of the very briefest sort. You couldn't have it put more briefly than God says it in the sixth commandment. But I want you to see that the phrase no murdering, no killing is not merely a generic term for any kind of killing. It is a specific term for the violent killing of a personal enemy. And so this term founded here in the sixth commandment is never used elsewhere for acts of war in the Bible. It is a specific phrase that is used. It is never used for capital punishment, for example, in the Bible. It is never used for lethal self-defense in the Bible, or it's never used in an occasion where God or angels are subject in them, or in regards to war. It's always, however, used in the context of, for instance, forbidding planned or premeditated murder or assassination or various kinds of manslaughter. It's used in terms of manslaughter. So what does this command mean then, specifically? Well, let's learn that by considering what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. No unlawful killing does not mean four things. So there are four things that I want to say to you that it does not mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that God is forbidding or outlawing killing of every kind whatsoever. This is seen by the fact that Moses requires the death penalty for the breaking of this command. This very command is, if a man was to take another person's life, their life is to be taken. So, if that is the case, it would make this not only self-contradictory, but ironic in the highest degree. Put to death those who put anyone to death for any reason. Moses applies a requirement for the death penalty as penalty for this sin. And so it is clear that God's intention is not the outlawing of every kind of killing whatsoever. The second thing is this. That leads logically to that this command is not saying, this command is not forbidding the death penalty, because the death penalty is the non-exchangeable sentence for the crime of murdering another, or according to Moses' law. Of course, in this country, that was banned, and that was removed from the law decades ago now. We are not used to that. We think actually it is wrong, but actually it is a biblical thing. And at the time when this was going on in the 70s, I believe, Christians stood and ministers preached against it. But who listened? Our nation calls evil good and good evil. And sometimes Christians who have not been taught, they go along with it. Third thing is this. This command is not forbidding war. It is not enjoining pacifism. On the one hand, God commands Israel to engage in war in the Old Testament, and war is sanctioned as a legitimate expression of the authority of civil governments in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul says that the civil magistrates or the government or the governor beareth not the sword in vain, that's what it's referring to. Doesn't bear the sword for nothing. In other words, the government has the right of the sword both for the administration of justice and for the protection and the defense of the realm. So that's the authority of the government. And so this command is not forbidding war in all cases. Nor is it, fourthly, this command forbidding lethal self-defense. The word used here in this command is never used in conjunction with lethal self-defense in the Old Testament. So what does this commandment mean? And I believe that these things that I'm saying, it's not often preached on, it's not often mentioned, and sometimes even Christians, because we get used to the things around us in this world, we are like that frog in the pan, and the temperature changes, and we don't realize it. So it is good to highlight these things, even though it may not sound very great to our ears, but we ought to go back to the Bible on these things. So what does it mean? Thou shalt not kill. You shall not do any immoral or unlawful killing. Well, no unlawful killing does mean that we are not to murder. It is forbidding any act of violence against an individual out of hatred or anger or malice or deceit or for personal gain in whatever circumstance and by whatever method that might result in death, even if the person is not attempting to kill. So that's one thing it means. But also, secondly, it means that there is to be no unsanctioned killing. No unsanctioned killing. That we are never to take human life unless God has given us that authority, and that authority has the sanction of God's holy word. There is to be no taking of life without the sanction of God's word. That's what it means. And so no taking of life without the authority of God's word is allowable. And therefore, suicide and abortion and embryonic stem cell research, and we are now going to some very controversial issues, but Christians are not thinking about these things. They just say, well, the government says it. It must be all right. You think about what kind of government is telling us these things. What kind of pharmaceutical companies are telling us stuff that we should put into our bodies and take in? You think about the contraception industry that is taking so much money by saying, you take this pill, you put this in you, and it will stop the baby that has been conceived to actually be implanted into the womb. You be concerned about that. That is murder of the unborn child. If the conceived child is aborted, it means that we've murdered that child. And if we believe in conception at birth, that's what exactly it means. Now, I believe these things are controversial. It shouldn't be amongst Christians. But also, you think about if abortion is used in any process of developing, let's say, a vaccine, let's say any kind of medical things, you ask yourself, is this right for Christians? This has been a controversy with recent vaccines for COVID. I ask you to research, do your own research. I've had to spend hours sitting down with doctors looking into it. Has such things be used? If you are interested, we can talk about these things. So the Christian has to ask, are these things using any means of death for people? Is it lawful? So I understand some people say, well, ministers should not be dealing with these things. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a number of sermons on medical interventions. Calvin spoke about these things very openly. Luther spoke about these things. The reformers have spoken because the Word of God speaks about this issue. And we ought to be sensitive. And of course, what is politely called euthanasia or mercy killing, all of these things are outlawed along with murder and manslaughter. We must not take advantage of the death of others for our wealth or health. So we cannot say, well, these children here, and this is what's happened in New York, in America, in the 1930s and 40s. They say, well, these children are brain dead. Let's use them. Let's inject stuff to them. See what happens to them. And so the pharmaceutical companies were involved in these things. Well, should we benefit from such things when these children were put to death by the various tests that were done to them in the 1920s and 30s? So we might speak against Hitler's doctors, but we ought to always ask, we ought to always do our own research as Christians, remembering that the world is a wicked world. It's a world that encourages death. And we ought not to be taking advantage of these things. And the point is that life may only be taken by the authority of God in the interest and of the direct preservation of life. And so self-defense and just war, these things fall within the bounds of justice and execution and capital punishment. These things fall within the bounds of the protection of this command. The point of the command is twofold, dear friends. On the one hand, we must exercise extreme care when it comes to life. And on the other hand, this command actually calls for us to honor life for life judicially. So let me explore both of these sides of those twin aspects of this command. As you can see, these commands, we might see it is very simple, but actually, as soon as you begin to tap it, you see the whole thing opens up to much bigger things. So first, we must exercise extreme care. And I would encourage you to read for yourself Thomas Watson on this command. He deals with some things that you think, well, how up to date this is. How did he know what is going on in our century? Well, truth is always truth. It always will be true. So first, we must exercise extreme care when it comes to life. Christians must cultivate a view of the sanctity of life. We need to be consistent about it. We do live in a culture of death, and it is easy for us to give in to the thinking of the culture around us, and we must take practical steps toward the preservation of life. We must cultivate a view of the sanctity of life. The larger catechism in question 135, it asks this question, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? So what are the things God is saying to us in this commandment? And listen to this, I quote it. It is very helpful, I think. It says the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thought and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By the patient bearing of the hand of God, by the quietness of mind and cheerfulness of spirit, by a sober use of meat and drink, that is food and drink, and exercise and sleep and labor and recreation. Imagine, the Puritans were interested in what you eat and your exercise too. By charitable thought, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speech and behavior. Forbearance, readiness to be reconciled. Patient bearing and forgiving of injuries and requiting good for evil. Comforting and aiding those who are distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. All of these things are the things that God is saying. And you think about it. How many people would their lives would be saved if they just held back from that angry thought, that road rage, that attitude. If people were just a bit patient. I read about a woman who went and stabbed her husband because he saw some emails, but actually she got it all wrong. He died, and she went just a few weeks ago. And she, when the courts heard it, she realized that the emails were, she was looking at someone else's emails. It wasn't at all to do with her husband. She quickly read it, and in rage, she thought he was being unfaithful. If only she spent a few more minutes to think about these things. And that's Haven't we fallen into that? Haven't we at times thought, oh, I wish I waited? And so on. Well, attached to this long list, of, there is a whole host of Old Testament scripture proof text and New Testament scripture proof text that you can look up in the larger catechism that indicates for us that how comprehensive view of this command in the whole Word of God. It is far more than simply you referring or refraining from striking and hitting somebody else down in violence, but cultivating a respect for life. That's what it's about. Cultivating a respect for life. Do you have respect for life? How do you show it? It goes back to the issue of loving our neighbor. So that, for instance, Christians in our society cannot afford to be indifferent to this practice of abortion. We can't be indifferent. It should cause us great hurt and righteous anger. We cannot afford to be indifferent to these new medical technologies which are allowing humans to toy with life and destroy it in the name of research and advancement of human betterment. It means that also there are those who have gone through these things and those who, without realizing or without simply because of ignorance, because of the life situation that they were in, they went down these paths. But will we care for them? Are we willing to love them still and point them the right direction too? All of these things are involved. It's very practical. We can say, well, these things, cloning and embryonic stem cell research and production of pharmaceutical medicines, it's beyond me. I don't understand it. I just believe what the doctor says. Well, the doctor will tell you to do this thing. I remember one man saying to me, another minister, he said that this nurse came to him while he had his heart attack in the ward. And as she was talking to him, he said, well, I have to now, this afternoon, I'll be on the abortion ward. So she's saving his life and then going later on to destroy others' lives. And so we can't simply say, well, it's beyond me, so I just take what the professionals say. You talk to some godly medic, some godly Christians about such things. We can't say, well, what does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with us, because we need to cultivate a culture of life as a believer. You have a responsibility that the scriptures give us and what the scripture says. And on the other hand, we must show respect for how we punish the wrongful taking of life. And I want to now zero in for just a few moments on the capital punishment, because the Old Testament argument for capital punishment was required because of the respect for life. It's actually respect for life. Now, that's an attitude that's not current amongst the thinking in United Kingdom or the West in general today. People would gasp at any thought on capital punishment in our society. And they wonder at countries that do have them and ask why they have not dispensed with this vestige of barbarism. But the Old Testament doesn't look at capital punishment as something that denigrates life, but rather as something which upholds life. When you hear arguments against capital punishment in the public media today, there are usually at least three components of those arguments against the capital or the practice of capital punishment. We'll hear assertions that that capital punishment is not effective deterrent against crime or even against capital crime. You'll hear it argued that capital punishment is not fiscally or economically effective. It's not very cost effective, we are told. And the amount of payment that you have to give to lawyers and all kinds of things through the courts and so on to get to that is too much. It's better, it's cheaper to imprison people, put people away. And you will hear arguments that it is morally questionable to carry out capital punishment because of the imperfection and the, we could say, imperfectibility of the process. But the Old Testament, dear friends, looked at this whole situation in another way. And it said that because of our respect for life, those who wrongly take that life forfeit their own life. And their forfeiting of life at the hands of the justice of the community is not a denigration of life, but an upholding of life. You cannot take someone else's life and just go on happily and just stay in prison for 3 years and then come out. Because life is precious. And this is important for us to think about. The society, the community is not saying no to life, but it's saying yes to life because life is so valuable. And you'll see this argued by God as we go to the next point in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6. So turn to Genesis chapter 9. It says, the Lord says in verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So it's a command for respect for life and to take all care to protect and cherish it and not to take it from another human wrongly. But this is the rationale. This is the rationale. Man is made in the image of God. Every single one of us, dear friends, we have been made in the image of God. And so we have no right to take anyone's life or to benefit from someone else's life and say, well, it's been spent for the good of humanity. We can't do that. That's the attitude of Hitler's doctors. Well, we are doing all these tests for the benefit of the whole society. That's why. But you see the rationale of the command that is given to us in Genesis 9. It's saying life belongs to God. Life belongs to God. And it is. Therefore, it is sacred. It's not cheap. No man can take it without God's permission. And so we are being told that the rationale of this command is that we are accountable to God for human life, and all human life bears his image uniquely. We might look at somebody at the side of the road and look down on them. We might look at somebody else elsewhere in certain situation and look down on them. When we might hear of a death of someone and no thought goes through our mind, or someone who is being persecuted, someone who is suffering, dear friends, our heart should have that pang within it. Here is someone with the image of God. And this is a man who's been broken with sin, his own sin. Yes, he's suffering with all his own consequences of his own actions. But our heart should break over it. This is somebody who was someone's child. This is somebody who was born as the image bearer of God. And look what sin has brought. Look what Satan has done. But you look at verse 5 of Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, and see those things there of the rationale of this command is that we are accountable to God for human life, and all human life bears his image uniquely. And so the Lord said this to Noah, and God emphasized the accountability of all creatures to him for the taking of human life, not simply humans, but even animals. If animals are involved in taking of human life. And surely your blood and of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. So when human life is wrongly taken by man or beast, God announces in verse 5, I will hold that person accountable. And then in verse 6, he says that how he's going to hold that person accountable and why he's going to hold that person accountable. Because they have been made, that man has been made in the image of God. That's why. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of man, God made him man. So in other words, by capital punishment, by the human carrying out of just capital punishment, God will require an accounting of those who unlawfully take life. And it is because four is made in the image of God. That's why. Because you are made in the image of God. That's what God is saying. So notice again, it says tying together of the sixth commandment and the first commandment. God is to be reverenced, and man is to be treated with dignity because he is made in the image of God. So all of these things work itself through. So for example, if you're in a hospital, if you are in a ward somewhere, and the care is abysmal, if you are not being respected as a person, your privacy and all of those things that goes into it, why is it that we care about these things? Because not simply because generally we should respect people. No, because they are image bearers of God. Life is precious. Life is holy. There's sacredness involved in life. And it doesn't matter what ethnicity that person is from. It doesn't matter what background he's from. It doesn't matter what religion he's from. It doesn't matter if he is in absolute rebellion spiritually against the living God. He is still made in the image of the living God. And we are to respect that life because he's created in the image of the Lord. So it equals everybody. You don't. It's not favoritism. If you're from a certain background, or if you've got money, then you should be treated in a better way. Or if you don't have money, then you should be taken care of in a more special way. No. So God takes these things quite seriously. He takes human life seriously. So his commanding of capital punishment in Genesis 9 reflects the high view of life, not a low view of it. Not it's not easily saying, well, we can dispense of life very quickly and very easily, very simply. The way we treat life is a reflection of how serious we take God, its author. And the way God administers his accountability, or our accountability to him, is the wrongful taking of life. It shows how seriously he takes human life. We are accountable to God for human life, and all human life bears his image. And therefore, we are provided the rationale for this command. And finally, very quickly, I want to speak to you of the Lord Jesus Christ and his application of this command. With this I finish. Jesus Christ's application of this command. That's the third thing. So now we turn to Matthew 5 and verse 21 and the following. Matthew 5, 21. Here's a hard application of this command. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us here that once the murderous acts flow from murderous hearts, even our thoughts and our words and our attitudes must be guarded against gross violation of the principle of loving one another. And so the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 21 through to 26 that we can violate this command without doing so outwardly. That we can violate this command without doing it physically. We can violate this command without doing it criminally with regard to our justice system. We can still be murderers. So notice in verse 21, it says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and so on. Do you see, friends? So the Lord is quoting that command, the sixth commandment, and then he's expanding on it, he's commenting on it, and he's teaching us about it. What's the real meaning? So the Lord Jesus is giving us this exposition of the sixth commandment, and it shows that the law is spiritual. It is of the spirit. It deals with spiritual matters. It reaches even to the matters of the heart. And he applies the sixth commandment to our hearts and our tongues. And he says that hatred and wrong anger is heart murder. And destructive speech is tongue murder. Who is going to put his hand up and say, I've not done any of these things? I've not been angry with anybody. I've not said any harsh words. I don't see any hands up. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, haven't we? All of us have failed in this. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying these tongues of ours, these hearts of ours, these sin. And we must take these things quite seriously. And you allow these things to happen. And he says, if you don't confess these things to the Lord, what will become of us? If you were to allow your eye to fall on verse 20 in Matthew 5, it says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It says, no, my friends, this is why we need a Savior. And so I'm speaking to people who are seeking to be moral. We say we are a moral community. There is nobody, I presume, going to stand up here and cheering that we disregard human life and that we do our best to establish a culture of death. Nobody is going to stand up and say, well, we support abortion or we support this and that and the other thing. No one's going to do that, I trust here. There's going to be nobody here who says, oh, yes, yes, I murder regularly. It's not a big deal. Most of you are appalled by the culture of death in our community, and you condemn those things. And you condemn this cavalier attitude of regarding life that we see, unborn life or the life of those aged ones who we are being told again and again that they should be put to death. But there's no one, not a one person, not one of us, myself included, who has never murdered with heart and tongue. Is there someone's reputation we have murdered? See, the larger catechism goes into this and speaks about this. Is there a brother, maybe even in this place today, from whom you have become estranged? You don't want to talk to them. There are things, and you become bitter about individuals. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that when you violate the principle of loving one another and you bring division and discord into the body and there is no reconciliation, you violated the sixth commandment. And James tells us, doesn't he, that when we've broken one law, we've broken them all. And our Lord Jesus Christ says that if you don't keep the law better than the scribes and the Pharisees, we are on that broad road that is leading to destruction. So friends, that's why as we think about this command, thou shalt not kill, is telling you and I, we need grace. We need to experience the love of Jesus Christ. That's why we need the Lord Jesus. And so I want to ask you today, if you are moral, if you're upstanding, you've never done these heinous crimes, like murder in cold blood, do you not realize that when Jesus points to your heart and your words, how and then he says, come unto me. I know you have sinned. I know you have done these things, in your heart at least. And I know that you've become estranged and alienated from your brothers and sisters. I know that these things has happened. I know that your tongue has been involved in gossip, murdering the reputation of somebody else. What you must do is to come unto me and confess your sins and I will receive you. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He says, don't hate your brother because it is murder. You need grace. If you've not been saved, if your sins are still hanging over you, then he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. That's what the Lord is saying here. Well, thou shalt not kill. It is not as simple as simply reading this and say, well, I've not killed anyone. And let's carry on to the next commandment. No, it is far, far greater. And so I encourage you to read through this prayerfully. Read through the catechisms. Read through some books on the subject. The Puritans have written very well on this subject. And may God help us and work in our hearts.